Seated. We're in a series right now in 2 Timothy, and we will return to the reading that you heard a few minutes ago from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. I want to say a word beforehand about the Ascension and the reading we just heard from the Gospel of Luke. And let me say at the outset, good evening. I'm Dan. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm glad to see you here on this holiday weekend. Thanks for being with us this evening. The modern cliffhanger ending is thought to have originated in the 1870s with Thomas Hardy as he published his lesser-known novel, A Pair of Blue Eyes, serially, month by month, chapter by chapter. And one of the chapters ended abruptly with main character Henry Knight left to die and caught in this melodramatic review of all of world history. And everyone had to wait for a month to find out what happened to him. And can you guess where he was stranded? He was hanging over a cliff. He was hanging over a cliff. That's where the cliffhanger comes from. It's actually, he was hanging over a cliff, and English readers around the world waited for the next installment to come when they discovered that he was rescued by a rope made from his true love's knickers. So, Thomas Hardy, either love him or you hate him. He'll probably be judged for that too in the final judgment. Long before Hardy kept his readers in suspense, there was Luke the Evangelist, who wrote the ending to tonight's gospel, which we just heard. And we heard Jesus commissioning his disciples to go out and be his ambassadors to all the nations. But wait, he says at the end, stay here. Don't go anywhere. Don't leave the city. Stay here until you're clothed with power from on high. And then Jesus ascends into heaven and the story ends. It's a pretty shocking ending, actually. It's very surprising. And if you weren't familiar with Christianity, it would be even more shocking. Imagine coming to this story cold, without having ever heard of Jesus, and imagine reading from the very beginning with the infancy narrative of Jesus, all the way through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and finally coming to this where he commissions his disciples and says, stay here, don't go anywhere, the end. It's a very surprising ending. What kind of ending is that? What do you think Luke is up to in ending his gospel that way? Well, of course, he, like Thomas Hardy, wants his readers coming back for more, and Luke does go on to write a sequel, the Book of Acts, oftentimes called the Acts of the Apostles, but it's really the Acts of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit, who is sent to enable the disciples to do what Jesus commissioned them to do. And they are commissioned and they are empowered from on high. Jesus does clothe them with power from on high through the gift of the Spirit. So there's no doubt that Luke wanted his readers to go on and read the Gospel of Acts, or the Book of Acts as well. But I think Luke was aiming for much, much more with his kind of cliffhanger ending. And I think he wanted to convert us all from being spectators to being actors. He wanted everyone to get down from the gallery and come onto the stage and wait with the disciples, feeling the electric excitement that something soon is going to happen. Ascension has passed. Jesus has gone to the throne. And now, in very soon, Jesus is going to pour out his gifts upon his people. Very soon, the promises that he's made are going to begin to come true. Thursday was Ascension Day, and it seems to pass by every year without much fanfare. We're very good at celebrating Christmas and very good at celebrating Easter, but we don't know what to do with Ascension so often because we haven't given much thought to its importance. Ascension Day commemorates Jesus' enthronement, and it's a surprising enthronement. It's not surprising that Jesus is king. We have been expecting that a son of David would come. And Jesus is introduced as the one who is is born from the lineage of David, descended from David. The Gospels tell us this in many different ways. And Jesus is carrying the title the Christ or the Messiah, which means the anointed one, which is traced all the way back to the anointing of David. And that is an anointing for king. So there should be no doubt that Jesus was born to be king. But the surprising thing about the ascension is that Jesus ever made it to the throne. There were so many twists and turns along the way to his enthronement that it looked like it would never come. He faced stiff competition from the very beginning. There were all of these challengers to his kingship, starting with King Herod, and then with Pilate and Caesar, and ultimately behind them all is Satan himself. They seem to have all the power, and Jesus seems to be the constant underdog throughout the story. There's a glimmer of hope on Palm Sunday when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, but before the week is out, Jesus has been wrongfully arrested and wrongfully condemned and tortured and killed. And with his murder, all hopes of Jesus becoming king are locked away in the tomb with him. And then on Easter, everything changed, of course, and Jesus rose from the dead victorious, and he demonstrated in that he was rightfully the king, and all that remained was for his kingdom to officially begin. That was the only thing left. In our political system, every candidate campaigns with a whole set of promises, right? Making promises about what he or she will do when elected. And then after the winner takes office, the people watch and wait to see what's going to happen, to see whether those promises will be fulfilled. And in the same way, Jesus made huge, huge promises, unbelievable promises, giving his people the moon. He made these enormous promises to his people throughout the campaign. And then after he rose from the dead, his last words before the ascension showed that he intended to keep his promises. That's what he's talking about in those final words we heard at the end of Luke's gospel, saying, no, actually, I don't need anything from you right now. Just stay here and wait. And wait for me to give you what I promised. Wait for power from on high. Watch for those first promises to be fulfilled. Before he could take any official action as king, he had to be enthroned. That's what the ascension is. And then his first royal decree, the first bill that he signs into law, is to empower his people. That's Pentecost. That's next Sunday. That's what we are waiting for tonight and looking forward to, being empowered as Jesus' ambassadors to the nations. That's what the gift of the Holy Spirit is all about. This is an amazing story, the story of Jesus. It is wonderful. And if you become a Christian, then this story becomes your story too. King Jesus is still enthroned to this day. He continues to pour out gifts from his throne to fulfill his campaign promises. His first royal action continues to be the same one that happened on that first Pentecost. If you become a Christian, he gives you his Spirit. He empowers you with power from on high. When you give your heart to him, he says, welcome, child. No, I don't need you to do anything right now. Just wait for me to give you strength. And then you receive the same gift of the Holy Spirit, and that's what we're waiting for in this season. So to 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you'll take a look there, it's on page 854 in the Church Bibles. And often today when people talk about the gospel, they tend to trim it down to one part of Jesus' story, and the ascension doesn't make the cut. I've heard well-intentioned, gospel-centered Christians who critique other Christians for not being clear on the gospel, is the way it's oftentimes said, when the gospel is not equated to the cross. In my reading of the Apostle Paul, who is, by the way, responsible for well over half of the references to the gospel in the New Testament. I find Paul saying again and again that what happened on Ascension Day is very much at the center of the gospel. It's essential to the good news of the gospel, as much as what happened on Good Friday. Not saying that Good Friday wasn't important, it's very important, of course, but so is Ascension. As an ambassador for Jesus throughout the ancient world, the Apostle Paul was a master at endurance. We talked about this last Sunday if you were here. Clothed with power from on high, Paul relied heavily on the power of the Holy Spirit as he eagerly anticipated Jesus's other campaign promises to be fulfilled. And he wrote from a prison cell a farewell address to his protege, Timothy. And as he wrote, Paul zeroed in on the gospel as the foundation for his endurance. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, you can see what Paul chose to include in his summary of the gospel. Instead of focusing exclusively on Jesus' death on the cross, it seems to me that Paul had in mind all of Jesus' story as he summed it up conveniently in terms of resurrection and reign. Resurrection and reign. Look at verse 8. Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as I preached in my gospel." Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as I preached in my gospel. 13 of the letters of the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul. I think 87 chapters in the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul. All of them are about the gospel in one way or another. That's all that Paul really talks about. But if you grabbed him in the elevator and you said, "Give me the summary, man. Boil it all down for me. I need to know quickly. Tell me what it's about." I think verse 8 in chapter 2 is what he would say. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David." In other words, remember Jesus' resurrection and reign. In a nutshell, this was Paul's method for endurance. It worked for him. That's why he shared it with Timothy and with us. It's kind of the pithy motto you might want to have tattooed on your retinas so that you could remember when things get rough. How am I going to endure? Well, remember Jesus Christ's resurrection and reign. It helps you go the distance. It's a way of life for us. It's also what we do together every Sunday when we gather, and especially during Easter. We remember Jesus Christ's resurrection and reign. But what does it mean exactly to remember Jesus Christ, his resurrection, and his reign? Through the centuries, theologians have oftentimes talked about Jesus in terms, when they study Jesus, they study him in terms of his person or his story and his work or his accomplishments. So as we remember Jesus' resurrection and reign tonight, I want to talk about both his person and his accomplishments. I believe we could do no better than theology has done over the centuries. So regarding his person or his story, this is what we've been talking about for the past several minutes. And again, looking at verse 8, as we remember Jesus, the one who rose from the dead, before he assumed the throne, we're reminded that Jesus endured humiliation before he came to glory. The one who is risen first suffered wrongful arrest, torture, and murder. Only after being abused terribly did he rise from the dead. And again, verse 8, the offspring of David faced many challengers in his journey to the throne. Herod tried to kill him. Satan tried to enslave him. Pilate had him executed. And only after he was rejected and mocked by the masses did he ascend to David's throne. So when we remember the person of Jesus, we remember the arc of his story always involved a descent into death and into defeat before emerging into victory. Jesus endured before he was enthroned. And when it comes to remembering Jesus' work, that is what he accomplished, maybe this window behind me could be helpful if you can see it at the top, the cross and the crown. The cross reminds us that Jesus died for us, and if we repent of our sins and believe in him, we can be forgiven and we can be reconciled to God. Make no mistake, Paul is talking about the cross when he summarizes the gospel here in verse 8. When he speaks of Jesus as risen from the dead, how did he die? He died on the cross. The cross is essential to the work Jesus accomplished. But also notice the crown up there around the cross. The crown signifies that after Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended to the throne. And when we repent of our sins and we put our faith in Jesus, when we give him our allegiance, we are committing to King Jesus and to King Jesus' mission, to his goal, to his kingdom, to his telos, as we talked about last week, that Greek word for goal. Jesus clothes us with power from on high so that we might serve as his ambassadors in the renewal of all things, the renewal of culture, and the renewal of work and of relationships and of family, and of everything in a world without sin, a world of love and peace. King Jesus is reigning over all of that. So that's the ongoing work of Jesus today. These two symbols, the cross and the crown, can help summarize the work of Jesus in terms of what he accomplished at the cross and what he is accomplishing now in the work of his kingdom come. So again, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is marvelous and beautiful and infinite in scope. But if you want to boil it down in summary form, you would be hard-pressed to find something better than what Paul does here in verse 8. Remember Jesus' resurrection and his reign. That's the gospel that Paul preached. As we read on a little further in this passage, we hear of Paul's suffering. But Paul was able to endure by remembering Jesus' resurrection and reign. Look at verse 9. It says, "Remember my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." Paul was imprisoned in Rome. He tells us in chapter 1, he's awaiting execution. He said here, verse 9, that he was bound with chains as a criminal, but despite his circumstances, Paul hadn't lost hope. Even though he was bound in chains, God's word was unchained, and it was spreading like wildfire. While he suffered in prison, the good news about Jesus' resurrection and reign was overtaking individuals and families and institutions all around the world. So Paul was deeply encouraged by the propagation of the gospel. It was a clear sign of Jesus' resurrection and reign. What had started in Jerusalem, then spread to Judea, and then spread to Samaria, and then up into Syria, and that's where it got Paul. And then Paul was commissioned at the Syrian church in Antioch, and up into modern Turkey he went, starting churches. And then on around into Macedonia, and down into Greece. Starting churches all along the way, picking up disciples like Timothy all along the way. And now Paul finds himself in Rome, the very uttermost parts of the earth, the ends of the earth for a Jewish man in that day. And another substantial church is flourishing there in Rome. And as Paul looks to the east, 2,500 miles in every city along the way, from Rome back to Jerusalem, there are churches that are flourishing. And all of this in about 30 years. All of this in spite of persecution and opposition from the Roman Empire and from the Jewish diaspora. How else could all of this have happened had it not been for Jesus Christ's resurrection and reign? How else could all of this have happened had it not been for Jesus on his throne, pouring out his Holy Spirit and empowering his disciples to go and spread the gospel? 2,500 miles of churches in every city. King Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended to the throne, and he clothed his disciples with power from on high. So despite his suffering in prison, Paul didn't give up. Instead, he modeled God-given endurance. Read on, verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul knew that God was at work even in his suffering. He doesn't explain how God was at work in his suffering. I wish he would. It's a mystery. There's a whole lot of mystery here in how his endurance somehow enables the elect to obtain salvation. I don't know how it works. All I know is that every time the Bible talks about God's sovereign purposes in election, it also calls his people to action. It says, go tell them. This verse is no different. Somehow, mysteriously, Paul's faithfulness while chained in a Roman prison contributed to the growth and spread of Jesus' kingdom. And you know, when you think about it, if you know the Bible, there are many, many stories like this, going all the way back to the beginning, of people suffering, one person or another suffering, and through their suffering, people are saved. Think about the story of Joseph caught up in Egypt, where he's imprisoned, but through his imprisonment, his entire family is saved from starvation. Think about Moses, who is exiled from Pharaoh's palace for 40 years in the wilderness, but through it, eventually, the end of all of his people's enslavement in Egypt happens. Think about Mordecai and Esther and Daniel and Daniel's three friends and Nehemiah, all enduring hardship and suffering in one way or another in the period of the exile, and all being means by which God preserves his people from annihilation. And all of these Old Testament stories are signs and shadows, and they're pointing forward to Jesus, who also was the suffering servant, who also endured before he was enthroned, right? As Paul suffered in prison, he looked to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Paul endured by remembering Jesus' resurrection and reign. Paul hung in there like a good soldier, like a lawful athlete, like a hardworking farmer. These are the metaphors he used in the last passage. By the end of the letter, though, Paul anticipates that he will follow Jesus' story from humiliation to glory. Paul anticipates that his endurance will lead to enthronement. At the end of this letter, Paul writes this in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me, what? A crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So as Paul remembered Jesus' resurrection and reign, he also looked forward to his own. He looked forward to resurrection someday, and he looked forward to that crown of righteousness that awaits those who endure when they meet Jesus face to face. So what about you and what about me? We come to verses 11 through 13. Here, a little poem. Paul shifts the focus from himself to Timothy and to his readers, with a call to commitment. And in these four lines, we find some sort of ancient Christian proverb, or perhaps what many commentators believe to be one of the earliest Christian creeds. These four lines sum up Paul's gospel, that is what he's been saying about resurrection and reign, both positively and negatively. Positively, the first two lines, the promise of resurrection and reign, extended to Timothy, extended to you and to me, to all who put their faith in Jesus. Paul says, if we have died with him, then we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Put your faith in Jesus is more than mere intellectual assent. It's more than simply saying to yourself, yes, I do believe that he existed and that he rose from the dead. The Bible teaches that believing in Jesus involves identifying with him. We die with him in order to live with him. That's what baptism signifies. When we pass through the waters to new life on the other side. Now, having been raised to resurrection life, we endure with him in anticipation of someday receiving that crown of righteousness for which Paul also endured. When we identify with Jesus, his story becomes our story. His suffering becomes our suffering. His death becomes our death. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. And we anticipate reigning with him. His mission becomes our mission. That's what we're looking forward to. His eternal reward becomes our eternal reward. That's the wonderful benefit of faith in him. But then there's the negative side. On the other hand, if we don't put our faith in him, it will be the end of our story, but not the end of his. Look at these last two lines. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithful, he remains. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Jesus cannot be unfaithful to his own person and work. Resurrection and reign are what he came to do. That's his story. That's the way Paul summarizes it. And he invites us to join in with him, to participate with him. If we reject his invitation, he's not going to change his person and work. He's not being a meanie. He's not trying to be hard. He's being true to himself. He cannot deny himself, Paul says. You may remember that this is where Peter got into trouble in Peter's interactions with Jesus through the Gospels. It started on the road to Caesarea Philippi. Jesus first explained, you see, what's going to happen is I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, and then after 3 days I will rise again. And Peter said, no, Lord, your plan is bad, my plan is good. You follow me. And Jesus said, no, sir, get behind me, Satan. I will not follow you. You follow me. It's not Peter's job to lead. It's Jesus' job to lead. It's Peter's job to follow. And all of Peter's troubles in the Gospels resulted from his unwillingness to go along with Jesus' mission. But in the end, after Jesus rose from the dead, he reinstated Peter with this threefold confirmation that Peter was willing to follow. Come what may. So what about us? No matter how smart you are, no matter how attractive you are, no matter how successful you are, Jesus is not going to repent of his person and work in order to follow you. He is not being mean. He is not being hateful. It doesn't mean that he doesn't like you. But he has a mission. And that's what he came to do, and that is what he is doing even now. Remember, he's Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, reigning over all. That's who he is. He will not abandon his kingdom to be your disciple. And if you insist on going your own way, ultimately you will find yourself alone apart from him without the benefits of his resurrection or his reign. This is it in a nutshell, isn't it? You can see why this was maybe one of the earliest creeds. It makes it clear. Turn and repent, make Jesus your Lord, and then Paul's gospel becomes your gospel too. Jesus will live, he will reign forever and ever. And if you follow him, so will you too. Amen.